Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. One of the most destructive teachings of the Roman Catholic Church pertains to marriage and to human sexuality. The Catholic Church has taught for centuries, and in many cases still does, that celibacy is more honorable than marriage. Why do you think Roman Catholic popes, cardinals, archbishops, bishops, priests, and nuns do not marry? The Catholic Church definitely forbids the marriage of any of these leaders or officials because they have determined, and without scriptural warrant, that these people must not marry. Incidentally, if they marry, they are guilty of spiritual adultery. They are severely disciplined in every case. Oddly enough, Episcopalian priests who decide to leave their religious fellowship to become Roman Catholic priests are not required to sacrifice their wives and children. Many Roman Catholic priests have complained bitterly about this double standard. The Catholic Church's practice seems to hinge on two theoretical concepts. First, men and women who remain unmarried will have more time to devote to the Lord. That certainly can be the case, as Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 7. If a man or a woman has a special gift to remain single and chooses to use his or her time in serving God, that is the person's choice. God will surely bless the person who does so. But nobody has the right, nobody, to bind celibacy on anyone. In fact, Paul told Timothy that forbidding to marry was one of the signs of the coming apostasy. 1 Timothy 4:3. Each individual must make that determination on his own. It is immoral and unscriptural for any church or parachurch to prevent marriage to anyone who is eligible and who desires to marry. Second, refraining from any sexual contact, even in the marriage relationship, makes one more righteous, more godly, more committed. From a very practical viewpoint, this idea makes no sense at all. Yet most of the so-called church fathers and many modern Catholic scholars think of sexual communion, even in marriage, as being somehow degrading and second-class behavior. There is no foundation for such an idea. How can anyone entertain such an idea in view of these words from the Hebrew letter? Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Hebrews 13:4. The word bed in this verse is koite and refers to sexual intimacy of marriage. My friends, marriage and sexual communion within the marriage relationship are God's arrangements. How does one explain the unbiblical doctrine which developed among the church fathers and in the modern Catholic Church? They do not come from God, and they do not make any moral or scriptural sense. These teachings have done enormous damage to hundreds of thousands of individuals who have embraced them. Unfortunately, millions of people outside the Roman Catholic Church have been influenced by these strange concepts. Our lesson today will involve two major emphases. First, the question of marriage itself, 1 Corinthians 7:1. Second, marriage can prevent sexual immorality, 1 Corinthians 7:2. I am not attempting to prove, because it cannot be done scripturally, that everybody ought to get married. I may inadvertently leave the impression, because of my devotion to the family, that everybody should be married, that they would be happier if they did marry. I do not believe that everybody should get married. I hope I would actually discourage some persons marrying. They are not mature enough, or they are too selfish to make a lasting and happy marriage. Besides, millions of people are not happier just because they are married. Ideally, Marriage should contribute to one's happiness and usefulness. But we are not living in an ideal environment. We are living in a real world where unhappiness in marriage abounds. The members of the body of Christ at Corinth had apparently written Paul a letter asking him questions about marriage. We cannot know the precise form of any of these questions, but we can guess what the questions were based on the answers Paul gave. The first question Paul seems to be answering in 1 Corinthians 7:1 is this: Is marriage an honorable and godly approach to the life of a Christian? The question about human sexual expression in marriage was almost certainly involved. These questions are very vital today and somewhat controversial in some religious circles. Why would the Corinthians have to write Paul about answers to their questions on marriage? Why did they not consult the pages of the New Testament? The early churches, including the one at Corinth, did not have God's completed revelation as we have it. It was in the process of being completed, but it was far from it at the time of Paul's writing to the Corinthians, about AD 55. There were many at Corinth who were blessed with the supernatural gifts of knowledge, wisdom, discernment, and perhaps others, 1 Corinthians 12, 8-11. But they wanted answers from the apostle to the Gentiles. This explains the questions which are found in 1 Corinthians 7. The first question, as I have already mentioned, related to the propriety of marriage as an option for Christians. As odd as the question may sound to modern ears, we must remember the background of the Greeks at Corinth. Many of the Greek philosophers, such as Plato and Philo, taught that any concession to the flesh was a necessary evil at best. The flesh was considered evil. The Greeks used the expression soma, sema. The Greek soma means body, and the word sema means tomb. They believed the human body to be the tomb of the soul. Only when the body and spirit were separated at death could mankind be truly free. Of course, the Word of God does not teach such dualism. This Greek philosophical position resulted in two extreme forms of behavior. Some responded by denying themselves virtually all earthly benefits. They ate too little. They would not sleep enough. In fact, one church father would not lie down to sleep. He would not give in to the body's need for rest. Engaging in sexual activity, even in marriage, was considered to be a compromise with one's earthly body. The church fathers went to the incredible lengths to deny the gratification of legitimate desires. Sex could be used only for the perpetuation of the human family, but it was not too great then. It has been unfortunate and destructive that many of the so-called church fathers and later Roman Catholic theologians have followed the Greek philosophers rather than following the Word of God. Many of the enemies of New Testament Christianity, including modern feminists, assume incorrectly that the Catholic Church's position on Paul's writings concerning human sexuality constitute the Bible's teaching on sex. It would be difficult to imagine an interpretation which is further from the truth. So what does Paul mean, then, when he says, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman"? It is a grievous mistake, my friends, to imagine that this expression relegates those who marry to second-class status in the church or in the mind of God. After all, who made marriage in the first place? Who affirmed through the Hebrew writer that marriage is honorable in all? Who inspired the Apostle Paul to compare Christ's relationship to the church to the husband-wife relationship? If God had thought that marriage was somewhat less than the best for man, he would not have instituted marriage at all. He would have made some other arrangement for human companionship and for the reproduction of the human race. Why cannot theologians understand that when they are critical of God's arrangement for marriage, they are critical of God. The word good, kalon in Greek, in verse 1, may certainly mean that in some instances it would be better not to marry, at least for some people. But the word good, and incidentally it is not better, does not mean morally good, that is, ordered by the law of God. If the word good in this context means morally good, then getting married would mean morally bad. But we know from this chapter it cannot mean that. In this same chapter, Paul wrote, "But and if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she has not sinned." 1 Corinthians 7:28. "Let him do what he will, he sins not. Let them marry." 1 Corinthians 7:36. It should be obvious that Paul does not seek to establish a universal practice with regard to marriage. He is simply arguing that under some circumstances, the present distress, he calls it in verse 26, it would be better not to marry. If Paul meant this statement to apply to all, regardless of the situation, he has just brought a halt to the human family. If marriage is less honorable, if it is not the will of God, Christians would want to refrain from getting married. But nobody can establish such a ridiculous position from the Word of God. Please listen to what Solomon says about the legitimacy of marriage and the beauty of the sexual relationship between husbands and wives. "Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone, and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of your youth, a lovely hind, a graceful doe. Let her affection fill you at all times with delight, and be infatuated with her love. Why would you be infatuated, my son, with a loose woman, and embrace the bosom of an adventuress?" Proverbs 5:15-20. The Hebrew word translated infatuated in Proverbs 5:19 is translated in other versions ravished, intoxicated, exhilarated, and by other such forceful verbs. Do these expressions convey to you some distaste in the mind of our Creator regarding sexual expressions of love in marriage? As I have already pointed out, the Bible uses marriage as a metaphor of our relationship to Christ. "Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto righteousness." Romans 7:3. "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." 2 Corinthians 11:2. Would divinely inspired writers use marriage as a figure of our relationship to Christ if marriage were less than honorable? The word touch, hapto in Greek, has given some writers and preachers considerable trouble. The word does not refer to sexual activities outside the marriage relationship, as it is often interpreted. Paul does condemn premarital sex, even in this context, but that is not what he has in mind in this verse. The word touch is used as a euphemism for sexual expressions of love in the marriage relationship. Incidentally, Paul certainly is not talking about what should happen in marriage, but the question of marriage itself. Is it better to marry or to remain single? The answer which Paul provides can be summarized in this simple statement: it all depends. In using that expression, I am not endorsing situation ethics or accusing Paul of such. But one cannot examine this context without seeing this. As I have already indicated, Paul does not bind celibacy on anyone, although he does recommend it in some cases. In 1 Corinthians 7:7, Paul expresses the wish that all men were like him, that is, single. Then he says, but every man has his proper gift, one after this manner, and another after that. If you choose to remain single, if you honestly believe you can serve God better by remaining single, then there is no reason for you to be ashamed or to feel less than a full citizen in God's kingdom. On the other hand, if you choose marriage and are committed to using your marriage in the service to your God, then choose wisely and expect God's blessings upon your choice. Think about the Apostle Paul for just a moment. Do you believe he could have accomplished so much in God's kingdom if he had been a married man? Would it have been fair to a wife and children if Paul had been away from home months and even years at a time? He was in the city of Corinth for almost 18 months at one time, and at Ephesus for almost 3 years. Can you imagine the hardship on his family such long absences would have created? If he had taken his family with him, their lives would have been in constant danger. On one occasion, he was shipwrecked and spent a night and day in the water. Unquestionably, Paul did more with fewer pressures and fears because he was a single man. Does that mean that I could do more, or that I should remain single just because Paul chose that manner of life? In other words, is Paul's example binding on preachers and other church workers? You know it is not, since Paul required elders of the church to be married men and to have an obedient family. 1 Timothy 3, 2 and 4, Titus 1, 6. What if a man thinks he would face temptations of a sexual nature if he did not marry? But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. 1 Corinthians 7, 9. The Greek word for contain means to have power or strength, literally, to have power over oneself. If a man would have to live in a constant state of irritation regarding sexual matters, if he could not control his sexual thought, it would not make sense to remain single. Why the church fathers and some modern theologians did not comprehend this truth is not easy to explain. In this chapter on marriage, Paul does not mean to downgrade the sexual relationship between a husband and a wife. In fact, Paul argues very forcefully in verse 2 that marriage can prevent sexual immorality. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. If a man or a woman prefers to marry, even in the present distress, 1 Corinthians 7:26, Paul does not discourage it. He thought that some would confront pressures and afflictions by getting married, that single people might not. But he does not forbid anyone's getting married. Nobody has a right to forbid eligible people from getting married. Nobody. Paul's observation about marrying to avoid fornication has been roundly criticized, both by theologians and by others. Bertrand Russell, for example, castigated Paul for denigrating marriage by saying, in effect, that marriage was for the prevention of immorality. If Paul had said that marriage exists only to prevent sexual immorality, he might be open to criticism. He does not say that, either here or elsewhere in Scripture. Marriage has many legitimate purposes. Prevention of sexual indiscretion is just one of the purposes. Modern men use similar approaches in dealing with drugs or alcohol or gambling. Perhaps it would be profitable to discuss briefly the word fornication. Incidentally, the Greek word in this verse is plural, indicating many temptations to engage in sexual immorality. If one were not married, he certainly might face many temptations along these lines. We need to remember that the word fornication, porneia, means any form of immorality, not just premarital sex, although in this verse it means that. Paul was addressing single people and saying to them, to avoid premarital sex. Since they were single, they could not commit any other kind of sexual immorality. Then to avoid it, get married. It is better to marry than to burn. Sometimes the word fornication is used of incest. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. 1 Corinthians 5:1. In some verses, the word clearly refers to what we call adultery. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except for fornication, and shall marry another, commits adultery. And whoso marries her which is put away commits adultery. Matthew 19:9. Jude uses the word fornication to mean homosexuality. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Jude 7. Fornication in this verse is from ekporneuo, an intensified form of the Greek word. It probably should be translated exceeding fornication or perverted fornication. Let me return to what Bertrand Russell said about Paul's statement in verse 2. To avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. Russell was a very immoral man, incidentally. And so was his first wife, Dora. And has precious little reason for criticizing Paul or anyone else. But he says that Paul does not exalt marriage by giving a negative reason for marriage. If the Bible gave only this reason for marriage, Russell's criticisms would have more strength. But the Bible gives several reasons for our getting married. First, human beings need fellowship, companionship, support, and encouragement. When God had created Adam, the first male, he said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him." Genesis 2:18. God made the woman and gave her to the man because she would complete him and he would complete her. They were designed by the God of heaven to provide companionship, to prevent one another from being lonely. Second, God made us male and female so that our marriages could perpetuate the human race. It is for sure that homosexual relationships cannot do that. Please listen to the psalmist. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of the mighty man, so are children of thy youth. Happy is the man that has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Psalm 127:3-5. God established homes so children could be brought into stable and loving relationships. He did not arrange for single people to be parents, and must look with great disfavor on such a trend in the United States. Third, marriage was ordained of God so that a husband and wife could enjoy their sexual union and communion. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Genesis 2:24. There is no question in my mind that the one flesh arrangement means more than the sexual relationship, but it certainly does include that. Anyone who complains about this plan is complaining about the wisdom and the goodness of God. I do not want to be guilty of that, do you? Paul concludes verse 2 by saying, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. If there were anything morbid or sordid or inappropriate about marriage, this would have been a great opportunity for Paul to say so. He does not oppose marriage. He does not criticize those who choose marriage. Instead, he places it on a very high plane, just as God had done. The feminists have criticized Paul for using the possessive in verse 2, his own wife, her own husband, Paul should have said, the spouse, the wife. The feminists may say what they wish, but I say, and I intend to keep on saying, my Molly, my wife, because she is mine, and I am hers. Oh, I know we do not belong to each other in an absolute sense. Since we are Christians, we actually belong to the Lord. For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. 1 Corinthians 6:20. Paul's inspired words make it very plain that he believed in monogamy, that is, one marriage. Paul did not speak out against marriage as an institution, but he would have been aghast, and so would our Lord, at the enormous number of divorces in modern America. He knew marriage was God's order, and that it would be best for most people. But he does not demand that anyone marry, or that anyone remain single. Paul would not have agreed with any theological position which places marriage in an inferior mold. The book of Revelation pictures heaven as the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Revelation 21:2. If marriage were not honorable and beautiful, would our Lord Jesus Christ have used such language? My friends, we thank you for listening today. Please listen again next Lord's Day. Until then, may our Heavenly Father bless you.